So what we're going to be studying this morning, and for however long it may take us to do so, is Leviticus 26 and the five courses of punishment which the Lord outlines there for the nation of Israel. And those five courses of punishment or chastisement or judgments, you can call them whatever you'd like, are there so that Israel can know what to expect if they choose to abandon and stray from the statutes and commandments which the Lord had given them. Now, if you've ever set out to read through the book of Leviticus, it probably wasn't too long before you decided that this was not one of the most exciting books in the Bible. The theme in Leviticus is Israel's worship, the offerings and the sacrifices and all the things which the people in Israel were instructed to do in order to maintain fellowship with God. And in Leviticus, you have chapter after chapter pertaining to things like Israel's dress code and their diet, what they could eat, what they shouldn't eat, their social life, and a whole host of rules and regulations which were given specifically to the nation Israel for the express purpose of setting them apart, to make them distinctly different from the other people in all the other nations of the world. And of course, none of this has anything to do with believers today living in this dispensation of grace. But there is one chapter in the book of Leviticus which almost seems out of context with the general theme of the book. And that chapter is really quite interesting and very exciting. And that chapter is Leviticus 26, where these five courses of chastisement are outlined. Now, even though Israel's law program and Israel's religious rites and rituals have nothing to do with us today, we can still be greatly edified by studying these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul said, "The things back there in the Old Testament are written for our admonition and learning and are examples to us." Now, as we study out these particular Old Testament events, we want to keep in mind the three basic applications of Scripture. Number one is the historical application, pertinent to that period of time in which the Scripture was actually written. Number two, the doctrinal application. In the Old Testament passages, which we'll be looking at, you're always trying to discern what that doctrinal application is. Now, the doctrinal application is the way in which that particular passage relates to other passages in the Bible. And in these Old Testament events, the doctrinal application is very often simply something that relates directly to the nation Israel sometime in the future, usually during the tribulation. In other words, a prophetic picture of something else that's going to occur later on in Israel's program. And then number three, you have the spiritual application, whereby certain doctrinal or biblical principles prove to be true throughout the Bible so that we can benefit from them, even though we are living in a totally different dispensation. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, when he said that the things which are written back there in the Old Testament are written for our admonition and learning and are examples to us, that there are applications of certain spiritual principles to us. So we can benefit in that way by studying Israel's program. But that's still not all. When these things are studied out in depth, you begin to see the intricate perfections and details within the Word of God, and you develop a much clearer picture of how all the books pertaining to Israel's prophetic program relate to one another, and how that they all evolve into one cohesive and logical order as you see Israel's spiritual struggle and the doctrinal progression of what God is doing with the nation Israel and the divine design that was behind it all. And not only that, if you want to be able to understand the status of the nation Israel today and what is in store for the nation Israel in the future, you have to have an understanding of Leviticus 26. In fact, if you don't, you won't ever be able to properly understand the gospel accounts or the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation Israel or the book of Acts, especially the early part of the book of Acts, because all of that relates directly to the fifth course of chastisement which Israel was under at the time, and in fact, still is. Keith Blades wrote a little booklet which he titled A Simple Survey of the Bible. And in that booklet, he outlines the entire Bible according to those courses of punishment which you find in Leviticus 26. So Leviticus 26 can be a very interesting and exciting book. Now, it's interesting to note that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 cover the first 2,000 years of human history. And then you have the calling out of Abraham in chapter 12. So God calls out Abraham for the purpose of forming a new nation, a nation which was designed to demonstrate to all the other nations of the world what it is like to have God as your God, the one true God as your God, and to have God's wisdom as your wisdom. So the Bible devotes merely 11 chapters, beginning in Genesis 1:1, over the course of 2,000 years, just 11 chapters to address the subjects of the creation of everything we see in the world today, including the creation of mankind, the flood, the reintroduction of human society on the earth after the flood, and then the proliferation of human society all over the face of the earth through Noah's three sons after the flood. In my Bible, that amounts to 15 pages of material. That's all. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. Then if you were to fast forward into the New Testament writings, the 13 epistles written by our apostle Paul, which contain the doctrine which is designed specifically for us today, you have about another 100 pages of material. So what you have then, when you look at it all, is slightly less than 6% of the entire Bible, which is written expressly to us and about us as members of the body of Christ, leaving over 94% of the Bible relating directly to the prophetic program of the nation Israel and Israel's intended role here on the earth. And it all begins with Abraham. And that's, we're going to look at chapter 12 here. Genesis chapter 12. So God's dealings with the nation Israel are certainly an important part of Scripture, and it all begins here in chapter 12. Just in the way of a little review here, we want to look at the covenant which God establishes with Abraham, that Abrahamic covenant, and its seven main components. So in Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So verse 2 here, we have the first component, "I will make of thee a great nation." And number 2, "I will bless thee." And number 3, "I will make thy name great." And number 4, "Thou shalt be a blessing." And in verse 3, you have the remaining three components. "I will bless them that bless thee," number 5. Number 6, "I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed," number 7. These are the seven main components of the Abrahamic covenant. As I mentioned a moment ago, one of the primary purposes for the calling out of Abraham and for the formation of the nation Israel was to demonstrate to all the other nations of the world what it is like to have God as your God and to have God's wisdom as your wisdom. Israel was supposed to be a nation which functioned according to the four divine institutions which God had established earlier in Genesis. And Israel was supposed to be a holy and righteous nation. They needed to demonstrate what Keith Blades refers to as that necessary level of spiritual fitness. I always liked that term, which he gave it, spiritual fitness. That level of righteousness which was necessary to demonstrate to all the other nations of the world what it is like to have God as your God and to have God's wisdom as your wisdom. The world was supposed to view Israel in a special way. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. When the world looked at Israel, here's what they were supposed to say. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 5. Behold, I have taught you, that is Israel, statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land, whether ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? In verse 5, you have the statutes and judgments that ye should do. Verse 6 says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So then, in order to fulfill the role which the Lord had ordained for the nation Israel, the nation needed to demonstrate that necessary degree of spiritual fitness, a degree of righteousness which would be necessary in order for them to be a credible and worthy representative of God Almighty among all the other nations of the world. So with that now, as a little background, we can get into our primary text, and that's Leviticus 26. And we'll be working our way through the entire chapter here. Beginning in verse 1, Leviticus 26, verse 1. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. So here you have a brief overview of the blessings which the Lord had in store for the nation Israel if they lived up to God's expectations. Now, a parallel passage to this, listing all these potential blessings and, of course, the curses that Israel could be expected to receive if they didn't follow the statutes and judgments of the Lord, are in Deuteronomy 28, the whole chapter there. But in Leviticus 26, this is the place where those five specific courses of judgment are outlined. But now we come to the negative side of all this. Verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." So what you have here is a description of the first course of chastisement on the nation. If the nation failed to hearken unto the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord had given them back in Exodus 19. You remember that after the Exodus out of Egypt, the Lord had given the law covenant to Moses at Sinai, and the people wholeheartedly agreed that they would keep that covenant. They said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." But if they failed to do so, this is what they should expect to see. In verse 16, there are listed several physical ailments which Israel apparently had previously not known. And we also see in verse 16, "Ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." And in verse 17, "They that hate you shall reign over you." Now, I'm just going to be presenting a brief overview of these events now. We'll look at them in more detail as we study everything in its fulfillment. But this first course of punishment occurred in Judges chapter 3. Israel was in the promised land at that time. Joshua had taken them in the first few chapters of Joshua. But after the death of Joshua, about 17 years after they had first gone into the land, the nation began to backslide in their compliance with the Lord's instructions. And what you have here with this first course of chastisement, you see that Israel is going to have problems with the surrounding nations, specifically with those nations which they had failed to wipe out completely when they were taking over occupation of the land. This is when the Philistines come onto the scene. And you remember how that the Philistines were such a continual plague to the nation Israel all the way up until the reign of David. So there are going to be these ongoing skirmishes along the periphery of the land, territorial battles where the various tribes of Israel had settled. These outside nations would be coming back into the land, taking over certain parts of the land that were Israel's, and they would also be taking over the crops that Israel had planted there. And this would be a characteristic of this first course of judgment and every course thereafter. And all this becomes an ongoing problem for Israel throughout all of their days in the land once that first course of judgment is underway, except for that period of time in which David and Solomon reigned. And there was a very special reason for that, which we'll look into when we get there. Continuing on in verse 18, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Here's a phrase that we're going to see three more times in association with the subsequent courses of chastisement. Now, the whole reason for these courses of chastisement was to reform the nation Israel, to get them to be what they were designed to be. But if that first course of punishment didn't produce a positive change, and if the nation was going to refuse to hearken to the Lord's chastisements, then he was going to lay on another course of punishment, right on top of everything that was still being experienced from the first course. These things were going to be cumulative. The Lord was going to just keep piling it on to get the nation to come to its senses and reform. Verse 19, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." This is the second course of punishment. Verse 19 says, "I will break the pride of your power." Well, what is that? Scripture frequently uses the word power for government. This is when the kingdom becomes divided. The pride, the arrogance of Solomon's glorious kingdom will be broken. The details of that are given in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 16. All of this occurred after the death of Solomon. What happened with the nation after Solomon's death? Well, the nation became divided into the northern kingdom up in Samaria under Jeroboam, with the southern kingdom remaining down in Jerusalem and Judea under Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. That northern kingdom came to be known as Israel, and the southern kingdom came to be known as Judah. But the pride of that glorious kingdom of unified reign under Solomon was over. Verse 19 says, "And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." So what's this? This is a reference to bad weather and the agriculture, specifically a lack of rain. Israel wouldn't be able to grow crops. Look again at verse 20. It says, "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." This second course of judgment was officially declared by Elijah, the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, when Elijah declared unto King Ahab that there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. What was Elijah doing there? He was calling upon God to do exactly what God had said he would do as part of the second course of chastisement, and letting Israel know exactly where they stood in God's program. And hopefully then, the nation would hearken to the Lord's word and reform itself. But they didn't. Verse 21, "And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Here is the third course of chastisement. Just as the second course was associated with one of Israel's great prophets, Elijah, so was this third course associated with another of Israel's great prophets, and that would be Elisha. S-H-A. During the course of Elijah's ministry, Elijah performed 8 miracles for the benefit of the nation. When the ministry of Elijah comes to an end, and his successor Elisha comes on the scene, Elijah asked the Lord if he could receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit and power. And the Lord does grant this to Elisha. And so Elijah performs 16 miracles for the benefit of the nation Israel, twice as many as Elijah had performed. And as we will see, the miracles of Elisha have great spiritual significance for the nation Israel. Elijah's third miracle, which occurs in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, this occurs after Elisha's ministry is being mocked. and we immediately see two she-bears charge out of the woods and tear apart 42 children, thus officially ushering in the third course of chastisement, just like we read in verse 22 there, where the Lord says, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children." And it also says, "And your highways shall become desolate." Commerce in Israel will essentially just dry up. But Israel still fails to reform. And the third course of chastisement is then added onto the first and second. Verse 23, "And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." Here is the fourth course of chastisement. Now, although both Elijah and Elisha were both very important prophets in the nation Israel, neither of them wrote any scripture. This fourth course of chastisement is associated with the prophets who did write scripture, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all those fellows, who were continually attempting to influence Israel's kings to correct the course of the nation, to get them back on track, as the nation was continuing to sink lower and lower into apostasy and idolatry, especially in the northern kingdom, which did not have a single good king out of 19 kings, not a single good one. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, you come across the phrase, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short." This is just another way of saying that Israel's enemies were continually moving back into Israel's land, defeating them in battles, and retaining larger portions of Israel's land. And 2 Kings 10, verse 23, denotes the beginning of that fourth course of punishment when these things were happening. And still, Israel fails to reform its ways. Then we have verse 27. "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." Now, it's important to note here that this is the last set of warnings to the nation. Because when Israel reaches this point in their apostasy and idolatry, they have essentially reached the point of no return. And the Lord has no choice but to bring on that fifth and final course of punishment. And that fifth and final course of punishment is the captivity of the nation. The nation is going to come under captivity, the northern kingdom first under the captivity of Assyria, which starts in 2 Kings chapter 17, and then some years later in 2 Kings chapter 25, the southern kingdom of Judah down in Jerusalem and Judea will go into Babylonian captivity, and the times of the Gentiles is officially underway. That times of the Gentiles is a very important phrase in Scripture, signifying the putting away of political Israel until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Israel will no longer be of any political factor on the earth until the second coming of Christ. Now let's read on down through the fifth course verses. Verse 29, "And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." That sounds pretty dreadful, and it is. But this literally occurred during the siege on Israel up in the northern kingdom when they eventually ran out of food. they actually started to eat their children. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 30. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. The sacrificial system will come to an end. All their idols are going to be destroyed. Eventually, down in the southern kingdom of Judah, anything and everything of any value would be taken from the temple, all those items of silver and gold. They'd be taken from the temple, brought back to Babylon, and all the major cities would be burned and leveled in Judea. Verse 32, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And that is exactly what did happen. The land of Judea was left completely desolate, the temple destroyed and leveled. Verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. So in verse 34, you have the land enjoying her Sabbaths. This was another one of Israel's acts of disobedience. Every seventh year, the land was supposed to remain dormant. They weren't supposed to grow anything on it. If the nation had been living according to the statutes and commandments which the Lord had given them, that sixth year, every sixth year of agriculture would have been so productive that it would have easily carried them through the seventh year, and they would have done just fine. It was kind of a way of testing the nation. But because of their greed and because of their lack of faith, Israel didn't follow the seventh year land Sabbath instructions. The land didn't receive its Sabbaths for over 490 years. So it was going to get that rest now during the 70 years of captivity of Israel. Verse 36, and upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. And they shall fall when none pursueth, and they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. So there are the five courses of judgment. Israel ends up scattered among the heathen nations of the world, pining away in their iniquities in their enemies' lands. Now that fifth and final course of judgment began in 2 Kings, chapter 17 for the northern kingdom, chapter 25 for the southern kingdom, and that course of judgment continues right on up to this present day, and it will continue up until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But fortunately for Israel, Leviticus 26 doesn't end there. A major role of the writing prophets was to provide the nation Israel with the information they needed to get themselves out from under the fifth course of judgment. Verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. All right. Look again there at verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity, in verse 42, then will I remember my covenant. What do these verses bring to mind? Kind of reminds you of the ministry of John the Baptist, doesn't it? Hold your place here and go over to Mark chapter 1 for a moment, and verses 4 and 5, which say, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, that's exactly what Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 said that Israel was supposed to do, wasn't it? So here in the gospel accounts, you have John the Baptist exhorting the nation to follow the prescription that God had given them way back in Leviticus 26, there in verse 40, to get themselves out from under the curse of that fifth course of judgment. But the nation, as a nation, didn't really respond in the manner in which they were supposed to, did they? No. And as a result, there's another delay in God's intended program for the nation of Israel. Israel rejects their Messiah, their king, sends him away into exile, and while they remain scattered among all the other nations of the earth, that's where they are, just as Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33 and 39 describes them, pining away in their iniquities in their enemy's land. And that's still the way it is today. The Jew today is still scattered throughout the nations of the world, just as Leviticus 26, verse 33 describes them. Remember, however, and this is important, that the nation which has gone by the name of Israel since 1948 is not God's Israel. That is not the Israel of prophecy and promise. God's Israel of prophecy will not come onto the scene until this current dispensation of grace in which we live comes to an end. But you can certainly see that the stage is being set for all this to happen. That stage is being set quite nicely in the Middle East right now. But that is still not the end of Leviticus 26. Continuing on in verse 43, and the land shall also be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So the Lord is certainly not through with Israel. They have messed up time and time again, but the time is still coming when the Lord will begin orchestrating things in such a manner that Israel will not mess up. But that will be the Lord's doing. Verse 40 again says, if they shall confess their iniquity. At some point in the future, the true Israel will have to respond to this verse. And this verse should also remind you of another verse, a verse which does pertain to Israel's future, something which is yet to come. And what verse would that be? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, having gone through all that, you should be starting to see how important everything here in Leviticus 26 is to God's plan and purpose for the nation Israel. So we've just had a basic overview of the five courses of chastisement in Leviticus 26. Now we'll start looking at some of the details. And as we do that, we'll be covering material from the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, a lot of Old Testament books. Now, we won't be analyzing any of those books to any great depth, but only to the extent that it will be necessary to see the unfolding of the five courses of chastisement in Leviticus 26. That first course of chastisement doesn't begin till the book of Judges, but I'd like to just set up the context a bit by reviewing some of the things which occurred beginning in the books prior to Judges, actually beginning back in Exodus. This will give us a little better understanding of the reasons for those judgments. Now, we all know how that following the Exodus out of Egypt under Moses, the nation Israel ended up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years before they ever made it into the land. That land which God had promised Abraham and his descendants. It was never God's intention that those years should be wasted wandering around in the wilderness. God's intention was clearly stated in Deuteronomy 6, verses 22 and 23. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. It was God's intention that the nation should proceed right on into the land. But if you recall, the reason that it took so long, the reason they ended up wandering around in the wilderness for all those years, was because of the unbelief and the fear which gripped the majority of the nation after they arrived at Kadesh Barnea and sent out spies to check out the land before they went in. Soon after the nation left Egypt and agreed to the law covenant at Mount Sinai, it was just an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, where they would be positioned to go into the land. So when Israel arrives at Kadesh Barnea, they send out a party of men to spy out the land and to bring back a report. And all but two of the spies come back with a dismal report. What they say is that the inhabitants of the land are huge, physically huge people. They're living in well-fortified cities, the walls of the cities are too high, and that it would be impossible for Israel to overthrow these people. Only Joshua and Caleb had enough faith, they were two of the spies, they had enough faith to understand that it didn't matter what the situation looked like, because God was going to do for Israel everything that needed to be done in order for Israel to wipe those people out of the land. And faithful Joshua, of course, becomes Israel's leader after the death of Moses. But the majority of the nation was afraid to go in. So God refuses to let any of those members of the nation who wavered in unbelief to enter into the land. And God has Israel wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire faithless generation of unbelievers die off in the wilderness. So those wilderness years are described in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, you also see the setting up of the new generation preparing for war to take the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And the end of the book of Numbers and the end of the book of Deuteronomy are pretty much the same. You read the same history in both those books. Moses dies and Joshua assumes the role of leadership in the nation, and Israel's finally ready to enter into the land. So that's when we get into the book of Joshua. But I want to say a few things before we start in Joshua, some things that are important and interesting before we look at the things in Joshua and the succeeding books there. We already saw one important spiritual principle in that unbelief is what kept Israel out of the land. That's what got them wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Now it is going to be faith that carries them into the land. And that's a principle that spans all dispensations. We also want to understand that the land of Canaan, that promised land, covenant to Abraham and his descendants, is a picture of the land of blessing for Israel. It's really not a picture of heaven for the body of Christ today. However, the book of Joshua for the nation Israel is analogous to the book of Ephesians for us as members of the body of Christ today. Both the books of Joshua and Ephesians are saying to their respective constituents, look, this is what is yours. This is your inheritance. Now go in and possess what is yours. The only difference being that Israel is going in to possess an inheritance which they can see. Our blessings are all spiritual, and we take possession of them entirely by faith. And also, we want to note that in the book of Joshua and in all the books that we're going to look at, they're just filled with all sorts of second coming types and pictures. I just want to give you one example. Go to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 1, which says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. You can skip down to verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. As when he fought in the day of battle. The battles being referred to here are those which took place in the book of Joshua. You see these spiritual applications all over in the book of Joshua. And in fact, throughout all of the historical books, Joshua through 2 Chronicles, conquests and battles for Israel's promised possession. Israel's whole history back there is really like a dress rehearsal for the tribulation, which is going to come in the future. So now, let's go to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. So this is the Lord's official commissioning of Joshua. He's the new leader now, and Joshua is going to take them into the land. And after they've taken the land, Joshua will be dividing that land inheritance up among the tribes of Israel. And the Lord emphasizes to Joshua here the importance of strictly adhering to everything that Moses had taught the people and to follow the Lord's instructions to the letter. And that is emphasized again in verse 8, which says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." Why? "For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." So the Lord has officially commissioned Joshua as Israel's new leader, and Joshua will be leading the nation in their battles to go in and take possession of the land. It's interesting, by the way, that the name Joshua, you know what the name Joshua means? Literally means Jehovah Savior, another important type of Christ. Continuing on in verse 10, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." So Joshua is instructing his generals to prepare the armies for battle, because in 3 days they're going in. And what would those 3 days be a picture of? A new life, renewed life. In chapter 2, we see Israel planning their first conquest after they cross over the Jordan River into the land. And you also have there in chapter 2 the account of Rahab the harlot. Rahab is the one who takes in and protects Israel's spies. And so Rahab and her family are spared when Israel takes the city. So here you have an example of those who bless Israel being blessed, one of those seven major components of the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant that's made with Rahab and her family and the spies is a perfect picture of the tribulation salvation of Gentiles, just as Christ described it in Matthew 25. You know, the sheep nations and the goat nations, and the sheep nations will go in and the goat nations, they're out in outer darkness. Then in chapter 3, the nation crosses over the Jordan River to make their way to Jericho, and they are getting ready to take the city. But before that takes place, at the end of chapter 5, there are three verses which we don't want to miss. Just three verses, which almost seem out of context with everything else that's going on here, but they have tremendous doctrinal significance with everything that's going on here. The nation has crossed over the Jordan River, and Israel is now in the land. And the next thing that's going to happen is the conquest of Jericho. But before that goes down, Joshua has this interesting confrontation with a man who seems to appear out of nowhere. So let's look at that, chapter 5, verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, that is, the man said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So who is this man with the sword in his hand? In the verse, the man identifies himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. Well, we know this to be one of the many pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua simply understands that this man is God, and he worships him. And Joshua asks him what his message is. And the Lord replies in verse 15 again, "Loose thy shoe from thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy." Well, what does that remind you of? It's the same thing that Jehovah said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, right? So what's the point of this little encounter? The Lord was impressing upon Joshua the magnitude of the importance of everything that was involved with going into the land. God was impressing upon Joshua the divine perspective of the importance of this land. Going in to take this land was not simply an adventure to provide Israel, the people of Israel, a more desirable place to live. If you can remember that old sitcom, The Jeffersons, and George Jefferson, he's becoming a more successful businessman, and he's moving up in the world, you know. Better clothes, better car, better condo. Or if you were to take the people from the inner slums of Chicago and move them out to the northwest suburbs here, that's not the type of thing we're talking about here. Not at all, no. What was going on here was of far greater significance than anything like that. What Israel was about to do was to go into that place which God Almighty had chosen to be his command center for all the universe, for all of eternity future, in the ages to come. This was going to be that piece of real estate where God himself would be living and residing with Israel. And God was reminding Joshua of that. Satan already knew that. And that's why the land was the way it was, filled with corruption and ungodliness under the direction of Satan and his policy of evil, making the land totally unsuitable, unusable for the plans and purpose of God. That's why those people had to be wiped out. Israel was not just moving up to some more socially desirable place to live, but they were about to move into the stronghold of the satanic policy of evil against the plans and purpose of God, and to reclaim that land for God. And this was an awesome responsibility. And Joshua needed to be reminded about that, and he needed to appreciate that. This is just what Jacob came to understand when he was in the land back in Genesis 28. You remember that account? That account, let's turn back there to Genesis 28 for a moment. Hold your place in Joshua. Go to Genesis 28. Here in Genesis 28, the Lord had just reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham's descendant Jacob during a dream. And when Jacob wakes up, he understood the importance of that place where he actually had just spent that night. And after the Lord had just spoken to Jacob during the dream, here's what Jacob says in verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Wow. So Israel was about to take on this awesome responsibility, and Joshua needed to be reminded about that. So back to chapter 6 in Joshua. And we're going to look at verse 21 here, which reads, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword." So what they did here was to completely wipe out every man, woman, and child, because that is exactly what the Lord had instructed them to do. Those instructions were given all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy to Moses. We should go back and look at those original instructions in Deuteronomy 7. Hold your place in Joshua. We'll be back here in a minute. Beginning at verse 1. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. These people had to be completely destroyed. Why? Verse 4. For they will turn away thy son from following me. Maybe not the first generation who goes in, but by the time you get to the second generation, they're going to fall. For they shall turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. He shall utterly destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. There's the reason. Have nothing to do with these people, because if you do, they will end up corrupting you and destroying my plans and purposes for you. And as we all know, that is exactly what happened. So back to Joshua 6. Let's look at verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Joshua has taken the nation into the land, and the news is spreading fast that Israel is on the move among all these heathen nations. But then when we get to chapter 7, we see that a problem develops. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. During the course of the destruction of Jericho, this fellow by the name of Achan takes this accursed thing in the way of a spoil. It's probably some idol made out of gold or silver, looked good, looked valuable. He thought he'd take it. The fact that this thing is described as accursed probably means that it had something to do with the idolatrous worship activities of the people of Jericho. And no one in Israel was supposed to have anything to do with anything like that. Well, Joshua and the others are unaware of what this man Achan had done. So Joshua just sets out to plan the next battle. Verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So as was typical prior to battle, the spies are sent out just to survey the situation and bring back a report. And these spies return from Ai, and they report to Joshua that there isn't any reason to send up more than 2,000 or 3,000 men, because this place looks like it's going to be a piece of cake. So 3,000 men go up, and look what happens. Verse 4. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They get their butts kicked up there. Verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round about and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Poor Joshua is distraught here. He can't understand why the Lord has allowed this to happen. This is going to be an embarrassment for Israel among these heathen nations, and those nations are now going to gain confidence, and they're going to gather themselves together, come up against Israel, and wipe them out. But then the Lord fills him in, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. All right, so the Lord was not with Israel when they went up to battle Ai because of the sin that Achan had committed. Now, we won't read through all the verses, but the end result of all this is that Achan is called on the carpet for his sin, and Israel stones him, and Achan and the accursed thing are burned up with fire, and the anger of the Lord is no longer upon Israel. Look at verse 25. Here's where Joshua calls for Achan. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. That Valley of Achor is a picture of another very important event, has great spiritual significance, an important event that's going to occur in Israel's future again after the second coming of Christ. Then, in chapter 8, Joshua and his soldiers return to Ai, and they win the battle with no problem. Now, what you want to see and appreciate here in this account at Ai are the consequences of not doing things according to the Lord's instructions, the way he had told them to do it. The Lord is trying to teach Israel, he's always trying to teach Israel that there are going to be serious negative consequences when they take matters into their own hands or try to do things their own way. This first sin that we read about here is a sin of just one single individual in Israel. This may seem like a rather insignificant infraction and overly severe consequences in the overall scheme of things, but Israel needed to learn that obedience was what God was interested in. And what you see as things go on is that these decisions of disobedience and self-will generally build and build in magnitude until Israel has deviated so far from following the statutes and commandments of the Lord that those courses of punishment in Leviticus 26 are the only thing left for the Lord to do. But at least for now, Israel is back on track and the conquest of the land is underway. But then when we get to chapter 9, Israel messes up again. And even Joshua has to take a little bit of the blame for this as well. As the conquest of the land proceeds in chapter 9, we read about how the pagan kings of the land begin to understand that they're in deep trouble. They're in deep trouble. And what happens is that a certain group of men from the city of Gibeon come up with this plan of deception in an attempt to save their own lives and their city from annihilation by Israel. Gibeon would have been the next place on Israel's battle itinerary. They were the next to go down. So what these men from Gibeon do is to deceive Joshua and the military leaders into thinking that they are actually representatives from some country far beyond the land where Israel was supposed to wipe the people out. They dress up in old, worn-out clothes, old shoes, the worst stuff they can find. They bring along some old, moldy food, and make it look like they've been traveling for months, and they want to make an agreement. They want to make a treaty with Joshua and Israel. The agreement they want to make is that they would become servants of Israel if they would let them live, because they recognize the power and authority of Israel's God at this point. It almost sounds like they want to become legitimate proselytes. Let's read about that in chapter 9, verse 6 and following. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us. Make a treaty with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you? And from whence do you come? Where you come from? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. So at first, Joshua and his leaders are a little bit leery of the whole situation, but eventually they fall for the scheme and they make a treaty. Look at verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So everybody, they all got taken in. They all agreed. Well, that turns out to be a mistake, because what should Joshua and the leaders have done? Verse 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They certainly should have consulted the Lord about this, but they didn't. They slipped up and they were deceived. As you read on down through the account in chapter 9, Israel comes then to the city of Gibeon, where these men were from, and Joshua learns that he just made a treaty with the people of the next city he was supposed to wipe out. Verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. So Joshua, when he finds out this, he calls for these guys who had successfully carried out this deception. And he confronts them in verse 22. And Joshua called for them and spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore, ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. And they slew them not, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Now, one of the interesting things about this whole account is that these deceivers actually did seem to accept the role of proselytes, and they did remain servants in Israel. Even after the return from the captivity, they were still servants for Israel. But that still does not negate the fact that it was something that should not have been allowed to happen. They didn't consult the Lord on this. The lesson here is that the wisdom of Joshua proved to be no match for the clever wiles of these Gibeonites without relying on some input from God. Let's look back at the chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Look back here at how these deceivers were described in these verses. Verse 3, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took gold sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent, and bound them up. These were wily fellows, the verse says. What does that remind you of? Remember, I said to you earlier that the book of Joshua is analogous to Israel as the book of Ephesians is to us as members of the body of Christ today. And these wily men from Gibeon kind of reminds you of Ephesians 6:12, doesn't it? And the armor of God against the wiles of the devil. And Ephesians 6, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's what Joshua and the men of Israel didn't do here. That was Joshua's mistake, not seeking the word of God on the issue.